I on? All right. Well, definitely a heavy start, and that's probably fitting for today's teaching. I wore black today because I was running out of shirts, and because we're talking about the fall tonight. So as Matt mentioned, we're going through Sunday school stories. How many people here grew up going to Sunday school? That's a lot. Maybe it's more helpful. How many people didn't grow up going to Sunday school? So me, I know Matt mentioned that last night. So not Matt. Heather? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I also did not grow up going to Sunday school, and so a lot of these stories that we're going to cover this summer, I think a lot of people probably know them well, and maybe I know sometimes when I see teaching series that I feel like I know a lot about, maybe I'm not as excited. And maybe you're just like, ah, I know all these stories already. What am I going to get out of it? But we hope and think that that these stories are just a gold mine of, you know, things for us to learn. And kind of the way we're couching it is we're going to try to talk about these stories and fit them into the grand story of the Bible. So God's story of redemption is the subtitle of the series. So put them in context, show their importance, and show how they point to Christ. And I think you'll see that as we work through this story tonight. So how we're going to roadmap this story, Genesis 3, if you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to kind of work our way through it as quickly as we can. A little short on time because of that special announcement, but that was a good thing to do. So we're going to kind of break this story up into three main ideas. There's three main forces that are at work in this story, powerful forces. There's Satan, who's a powerful force of deception. There's sin, who's a powerful force of destruction. And then there's God, who's a powerful force of devotion to his people. So let me pray one more time and we will start. God, we just want to lift up a quick prayer to you for focus, for your words to enter our ears, God. We want to steward these stories well. We know that much of the world doesn't have these stories that we've heard dozens of times, and we want to steward and understand them, God, and get all that you desire us to get out of them, God. So please help us, help me. We pray in Jesus' name. So we'll dive right in. The first force that we're going to talk about is Satan. And the kind of summary phrase is that Satan is a powerful force of deception in your life and in all the world. So Satan's a powerful force of deception in your life and in all the world. And we'll start with how he's a powerful force of deception in this story. Genesis 3, read the first six verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate." So we're going to start talking about the force of Satan because that's where this story starts. And because it really is a setup of everything that we experience in the world. We start here because we have to know who Satan is. So the Bible says a lot of things about Satan that are foundational for everything we see in the world. John 8, 44, Jesus says, "Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So his character, his nature is to lie to us, to trick us, to delude us, to con us, to trap us. And this is what he does. Revelation says in a few places, Revelation 12 says that Satan is the deceiver of the entire world. In Revelation 20, it says that he's the deceiver of all the nations. Satan is in the world, and he's deceiving people all over the world. And not just all over the world, but in our own lives. 1 Peter, famous verse 5:8, Peter, Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So it's addressed to individual people, and it's recognizing this is happening to all of the world, that Satan is prowling and is attempting to lie to people. And why this is important is because every sin in your life can be traced back to believing a lie. Every sin in your life can be traced back to believing a lie. And there's lots of lies, but I think what we see here and what we experience is the primary lie that Satan is going to tell us to get us to sin is lies about God's character, lies about either his goodness or lies about his honesty. And so we see that in Genesis. Satan only has two lines. The first line, he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And he didn't say that, but Satan was trying to plant seeds of God's not good. You know, God's holding out on you. Really? All this food and God doesn't let you have any of it? That's not very good of him. So Satan tries to convince Eve that God's holding back, that he's not actually good. And then after that, he's much more blunt and he just flat out rejects God's honesty. In Genesis 2, God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Satan says the exact opposite. He says, you will not surely die. And then he goes on to give an explanation. There's some truth in it. A lot of Satan's lies are especially deceptive because there's a lot of truth in them, but there's a bold-faced lie right at the front. You will not surely die. Every time that you and I sin, we are being tricked by something. It could be sin itself is deceitful, riches are deceitful. Deceit is a huge theme of the Bible, but surely Satan himself and demons are deceiving us, and they want us to do a certain thing. If you ever in your life are considering an action and you think, I think Satan would be pleased if I did that, then you want to do not that. And he wants to kill us. He really is our enemy. Revelation talks about how when he was thrown down to heaven, he was just upset, and he knew he couldn't fight against the angels anymore, and so he went off to make war against us, against the offspring of the woman who holded the commandments of Jesus. So that's deception. That's Satan's power of deception. So kind of for each of these points, we're going to have a how then shall we live point. How then shall we live? What does this mean for us? How can we defend against Satan's attacks? And it's very simple, to trust God's words. Eve knew God's word. She at least knew this command, but she didn't believe it. And we know a lot of what God wants us to do. The challenge certainly is to know it, to get in the word, but then to trust him, to believe the words that he said. I found a psalm, Psalm 119, verse 160, because there's a ton of verses in this psalm. So Psalm 119, 160, it says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And I like this verse because it battles each of the two things that I mentioned. At first, it battles God's a lie that we could start to doubt God's honesty, doubt the truth of what he's saying. And this is a confession of David, I believe. And he says, the sum of your word is truth. And just to remind ourselves of that. And the second part, every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And this is more my struggle, is believing in the goodness of God, believing in the righteousness of his judgment, believing in the righteousness of all that he does. And there's so many verses like this that I memorize and try to get into my head. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. In Revelation, that talks about the righteousness in the midst of all this intense judgment, the angels and the saints are singing praises of the justice and the righteousness of what God is doing. And so this verse and many like it, we need to meditate on it. We need to believe in God's honesty. Certainly, the beginning to doubt the authenticity, the authority, the everything about the Bible is kind of the beginning, I think, of most of the deception, certainly in America and in the world. You start to play around and think maybe it's kind of a living document, or that it maybe doesn't mean that, or maybe this book or that book wasn't actually supposed to be in there, and it's just a landslide, and we start to question the honesty of God and the authority of the Bible. And certainly everyone, you look at evil, you look at these things that are happening, and like, is God good? Is God good? And we wrestle with these things. Is God just? But, you know, we know who has known the mind of the Lord, that we should be his counselor. But we have to remind ourselves of these things. And apart from trusting in God's word, we just need to ask for help. Because this is part of the human experience. Doubting either God's existence, doubting his goodness, doubting his honesty. It's just things we all do struggle with, part of the human experience. So we need to just go to other people, and we need to talk about these and get them out in the air. When you kind of hold on to them and don't talk to people about them, I've seen really devastating results from that, because by the time you catch it and get it out in the open, it's grown to this huge level. So that is Satan. Don't take his deception lying down. Resist what he's trying to do. He's trying to kill us. He's battling against God and all of us. He's alive and active in the world, and his primary weapon is lies. He just perverts everything. He can't create anything. He just perverts things that God created. And that leads us directly into the second powerful force in the world. We have Satan as a powerful force of deception, and then we have sin as a powerful force of destruction in your life and in all the world. And this is Satan's goal in all of his deception is to get us to sin, because he knows that sin is what will destroy us. And so maybe after the first point, you're like, well, how do I know if I'm being deceived? And the answer is, well, if it's leading you to sin, then you're being deceived. And I think a quick definition of sin, most of us would say, well, sin is disobeying God's commands, And that's absolutely true. Disobeying God's command is sinful. But like we talked about with deception, underneath of all that disobedience, there's a distrust of God's character. Romans 14 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So even a righteous life, if it's not done out of faith towards God, is sin. And so when we define sin, we understand that it is a distrust of God. And so if there's anything that's causing you to distrust God's honesty or his goodness, then that's a warning sign that there's deception coming at you, and some deception that you're believing. And sin has destructive power that is, I think, unparalleled, and we'll see it in this passage. Let's just look at it right now. See what all sin destroyed for Adam and Eve, and by extension, us. We'll read from verses 6 to 13 first. This first chunk is just kind of the natural consequences of our sin. So all sin has a few consequences. There's just the natural consequence of what's going to happen, and then secondly, we'll talk about God's specific judgment on the sin. So verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Matt did a great job last week. I recommend his teaching, talking about the perfection of creation. He focused on relationships, and at the end, he focused on this idea of shamelessness and being naked in front of each other, Adam and Eve were, and that's the first thing to go. They begin to feel shame, and that freedom that they felt and that openness they felt with one another was gone. And then as sin does, the natural consequences, it began to destroy the rest of their relationships. It started with destroying their relationship with God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and an hour before when they heard that, they would have been excited. They would have wanted to go out and to be in a relationship with God, and in this case, they hid. But God, in his grace, finds them. He knew where they were, but where are you? And he pursues them, and then we see them below start to blame one another and start to fracture their own relationship with one another, and ultimately God banishes them from the garden. In verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so there's just this fracturing of all the relationships, this introduction of shame into the equation, all because of this one sinful decision that was based on a deception. And what comes next is God's specific judgment on these things. We're going to skip his judgment of the serpent and come back to it at the end. So we're going to read from verses 16 to 19. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. The first thing I want to point out is they were deceived, and Eve confesses that, and that is obvious in the context of the story, but the reality is that although it was deception, God still holds them responsible for the decisions that they made. And that's certainly the case for us, and we see him cursing individually them because of what they have done. Because you ate, he said. So there's a lot of things here. Painful childbirth, the dynamics of the marriage relationship, cursed is the ground, difficult work. And I want to just sort of group that all together and just call it a fundamental disharmony of all creation. That it wasn't just the individual things that broke, but creation itself broke. And I believe that because Romans 8, starting in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so we see here that God subjected creation to futility. He put it in bondage, this passage said, to corruption, and it's groaning, and it uses the same kind of analogy of painful childbirth, and it says that's what all creation is feeling, this painful childbirth, this yearning, this groaning, a fundamental disharmony in all creation. And this happened because of one sin, one sinful decision. Sin is a powerful force of destruction. The next thing is death. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This was the introduction of death into the picture. One of the things that was so deceptive about Satan's lies, it was partly true. You know, Adam and Eve did not die physically immediately when they ate the fruit, but they did die spiritually, and it created a sequence of events in their bodies, a decomposing that was going to lead to death. And that would not have happened. That happened. That was a specific judgment from God on sin. He's trying to paint this picture of this is how bad sin is. Sin is not, it's not a mild thing. It is not normal. We grow up around it. It's all we've ever known. You know, a fish doesn't know he's wet, and we don't understand the evil of sin. But so they broke entire creation, introduced death into the picture, and we understand that spiritual death and physical death means hell. It means eternal separation from God when you're in both of those states. And this is the proper sentence for a single sin, for a single doubting of God's character and a disobedience to God's command. So we cannot misunderstand the grace of God and turn it into a license for sin. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of what sin is and how much the grace of God cost. And so the big idea is that sin will destroy your life. It destroyed their lives. It destroyed the world. It's going to ruin your relationships, make your work more difficult. It creates pain and everything. And so how then shall we live? We really have to cultivate a hatred for sin. We have to understand what it is, that it hates you, that it's seeking to kill you. And we need to cultivate, yeah, I mean, it's very few things in life that you want to cultivate a hatred for, and we consider hate a bad thing, but we need to hate the things that God hates. We need to have vehement emotion towards things that are trying to kill us and our fellow humans around the world. We must hate sin. We must not make jokes about sin. We must not play games with sin. We have to understand, yes, we are forgiven. The more we sin, the more grace abounds. But that does not mean that we should not flee and fight and strive against sin and please God in our battle against it. And this is what God commands in the very next chapter in Genesis 4:7. Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel, and God knew what was in Cain's heart. And he said, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And he personifies sin as this wild animal that's just crouching and waiting, just like Satan prowling around seeking. Sin is the same way. Its desire is for you. Its desire is to kill you. And God commands us to rule over it. He's given us his spirit. He's given us the ability. We will fail, but he's given us community, and he's given us an ability to overcome temptation and to be washed in the fountain and try again and again and to never give up fighting against sin. And so we see, this is really amazing that we have, you know, we've all heard this story 100 times, but we have to steward this story. We have to try to understand how much sense it just makes of everything that we experience. We're like, okay, that's where sin came from. That's where death came from. That's why my relationships are difficult. That's why my work is difficult. Gardening is hard. It is hard to grow things. We found that out. We are not professional gardeners. And it is just difficult, and it's all because of the sin. It's all because of that one sin. And if you have some time this weekend, read Romans 5 goes in depth into how the one sin of Adam means death and sin for all people, but then the one act of obedience in Jesus Christ is able to wash that all away. So these are powerful forces. But the third thing, the most exciting thing, is the third powerful force. Satan and sin are not the only characters in the story. God is the character in the story, and he is a powerful force of devotion. I don't have this in my notes, but I love, there's a psalm I recently memorized that says, in the morning or during the day, God commands his steadfast love. And this juxtaposition of commanding something and for it to be love is so cool to me. And so that's what I think of this powerful force of devotion. And it is a powerful force. So we have to look and find the hope, the gospel hiding here in the middle of Genesis 3. So we'll read verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's our key verse there, that last couplet. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the question is, well, who is this he? And this is the seed of of Eve. If you look in the book of Luke, chapter 3 or 4, it traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we see that who he was talking about, this is a promise of the coming Messiah. And obviously we see these promises of the Messiah all over in the Old Testament. In Micah 5:2 is one, it says, "You, O Bethlehem of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so we see all throughout the Old Testament this promised Messiah is coming, and this is the first promise of the Messiah. They call it, I don't actually know how to pronounce it, but Proto-Evangelium is the name of it. So proto meaning first, evangel meaning gospel. So this is the first existence of the gospel in the scripture, this promise of a coming Messiah. And just thinking about it during worship, and you know, it's like Genesis 3, it's like this maybe weird theological thing, but it was just bringing tears to my eyes. The God in his devotion promised so long ago, immediately after, it's the first words that he said, basically, he starts to pronounce judgment, and he promises that someone will come to crush the enemy. So from the beginning, God was devoted to us. He sent Jesus at the appointed time. And we are Christians because we believe that Jesus was that promised Messiah. That's a fundamental hallmark of what it means to be Christian, is that a Messiah, a Savior, was promised in all the Old Testament, and we believe that it was Jesus Christ. And what will he do? Briefly, he will fix everything. Jesus, Messiah, will fix everything. He will defeat the devil, which is maybe most pertinent to our discussion here in Genesis 3. Hebrews 2:14 says that since, therefore, the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here it's an amazing thing. It says that Satan has the power of death, so God has given Satan power, but ultimately Jesus came to defeat Satan. And then quickly, all the things that Matt talked about last week that were great, and we broke them this week, and they're going to be great again. We're going to be reconciled together with the Father again. Romans 5 talks about that. We're going to be united with one another. In John 17, the most profound thing, Jesus prays that we would all be united, us and people throughout the generations would be united in the same way that the Father and the Son were united. And the Father and the Son are one, like one Godhead, and that's what he prayed for us. So there will be a beautiful unification of humanity, and Revelation 21 and throughout the scriptures talks about how God is making the earth new. You know, the earth is groaning, creation is groaning, is in the pains of childbirth, waiting its redemption. So we get redemption, and I'm so happy for creation, happy for the earth, that the earth will get redemption as well. But we can't miss the second part of the promise. It's true that Jesus will bruise or crush Satan's head, but it's also true that he says that Satan will bruise Jesus' heel. And so we ask, and we'll finish talking about at what price does this force of God's devotion come to us to save us from the forces of Satan and sin? And it is a great price. Jesus here, and the proto-evangelium is kind of a wounded victor. That passage I just read in Hebrews said that he will destroy Satan, but he'll do it through death, is the way that Christ does it. So this powerful force of devotion costs God something. And the place I have most recently been loving to see this is in Luke 22 in the account of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is about to go to the cross. Luke 22:41, he withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this Jesus is sweating blood in devotion to us. We sang all about the fountain of blood, and we're our forgiveness of our sins comes from the blood, and yes, the blood from his hands and his feet and the blood from his back, right? But also this blood that was coming out his pores, sweating blood in the garden. And I love this because of the juxtaposition between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were saying basically the opposite. They were saying, God, not your will, but mine be done. And then Jesus in the garden says in agony, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So how then shall we live? I mean, it's simple. We just believe this. We love and worship Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, as our Savior, the one that loves us. The Bible says that part of Satan's deception is other people will come and claim to be the Christs, and people will follow them. Many people will follow them. But in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, and what he blinds them from is from seeing, it says in that verse, seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the big idea is that we need to see the light of Christ's glorious beauty. And there's things Satan's going to deceive us so Christ doesn't look beautiful, so he doesn't look glorious, so he doesn't look like light. But God, in his grace, removes that blindness from us, and we can see Christ as glorious and beautiful. So if you don't see that, look to him. Continue to look until you see the beauty of your redemption, the redemption story of Christ that we're talking about. So that is the fall, really briefly. So those are three powerful forces at work. There's Satan and sin, but there's God. And we see Satan and sin, obviously, in God's devotion as themes throughout the rest of the Bible. So we'll be talking about all those themes. Well, maybe not Satan. I don't know that he pops up a lot in the rest of the Old Testament, but that's what we're going to do. So our challenge is just to love this story. We all have a part in it, to live the story and to share the story with others, just to steward it. It is a privilege that we know this story, and it's not just a cartoon on a wall. It is we believe in a talking snake, and we believe in the reality of these things. And so let me pray. God, we do pray. We are thankful to know this stuff. We believe that it's history. We hear Jesus talk about Adam as a real person and Noah as a real person. We see Paul and Peter talking about these figures, and we see the genre of Genesis as historical, God, and we believe that, and we thank you that you've made sense of where the whole existence came from. You've made sense of our sin and our difficulty, and you've helped us to see tonight how your promise of redemption and devotion, you had a plan from of ancient of days, from before the foundation of the earth. You knew that Adam and Eve would sin. You knew in your wisdom that you would have to come and send your own son, and you decided that that was the best world that you could create, God, and we are grateful for that. And we pray in Jesus' name.